Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus in flesh. And we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of a series that we are calling the Diatessaron. The Diatessaron is a word that means through four or fourfold, and it is the name of an ancient synthetic text of the Gospels, that is, one made a harmony of the Gospels, and in that harmony, he put, a man named Tatian, put all four of the Gospels together, thank you, Zoe, and in one running account. That's what we're doing. We are, in addition to that, conflating the text. That is, we're taking all four of these Gospel accounts and including all of the peculiar or distinctive points in any one event that they communicate to us into one running account. And it's conflated in that we're taking Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and kind of putting it together and making a text unlike any of the four. We are then indicating to you, by use of font, different sources. That is, we have what we're calling Matthian font, Markan font, Lucan font, and Johannine font. Today, you'll see two fonts in front of you as we deal with what we treat this morning, the Lucan font, the bolder type, and the Matthian font. And today we deal with, as we are going through this chronological study of the earthly ministry and the life of the days of His flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, to what where we get these Matthew 11, verses 2 through 19, and Luke 7, verses 18 to 35. So those are where our information are coming from. Two of our four Gospels deal with this event. And there's Russ downstairs with kids today. I told Russ last week, just as I was leaving, the controversy continues. Because years ago, we had a kind of running, sort of ongoing controversy among ourselves. Did John the Baptist doubt or not at this time that we'll be looking at in the text? I don't know that we will actually be dealing with that controversy today. We may have to take this in two parts, but we've got a lot in front of us today. If you need page 45, that is the about half of what we gave you last week. Half of our text is there. It is over here on the table. And page 45. And then you've received 46 today in our conflated Diatessaronic text. That is a word, by the way. I did not make it up. It is in the American Heritage 5th edition, Diatessaronic, which relates to a Diatessaron. Or Diatessaron, if we pronounce it the Greek way. So let's live through it. Anybody need one of those? You got one or two brothers over here. Put your hand up. They'll bring you one. Probably Ken's going to need one. He wasn't here last week. Anyone who wasn't here last week, just put your hand up. These two servants will get you page 45. All right, let's live through it then, right? Most of you, I trust that most of you have read Matthew and Luke before. If not, why not? But you know what the gist of what we're dealing with then. But let's kind of just approach this like we're watching it happen, like we're living through it, as we've said in previous weeks. Here we go. We begin. You have verse 18. Most of this is going to be from Luke, and where we can insert verse numbers, we do so. In this case, it starts with 18. Here's what's before us today. And his students reported to John in the prison about all these things, the works of the Christ. Remember where we left John? We left him in prison. You haven't been hearing a lot in our Diatessaron about John, the immerser, or more commonly known as the Baptist. All right, he's been sitting in prison since about Matthew 4 and Luke 4. And in prison, his students, that is, not those of the Lord Jesus Christ, but those of John, report to John about all these things. You might ask, all what things? And Matthew tells us, the works of the Christ. If you were just reading this, maybe in Luke's account, you're just reading through this, the last thing we dealt with was the raising of the young man at 9. And that was just reported, and then Luke says, and his students reported to John about all these things. In the prison, that's the Matthian font there, you see Matthew reminds us where John was. His students then come to John in the prison, tell him about this running account of the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. And having summoned a certain two of his students, John sent to Jesus saying, "Are you the coming one, or are we looking for another one?" Now, having come to him, the men said, by the way, these are great messengers. They're going to say exactly what John said. "John the immerser has sent us forth to you saying, are you the coming one, or are we looking for another one?" Who in the Old Testament, the extent of the scriptures that they had at this time, is predicted beyond its own pale? That is, if you were to go outside of the Old Testament, who does the Old Testament predict will come? Well, one of the people that it predicts will come is John the Immerser. And obviously he's not speaking about himself, right? John isn't sending them saying, are you John the Baptist? John the Baptist sends us to you saying, are you John the Baptist? That's ridiculous, right? It's not him. Though that really says something about John, doesn't it? I mean, when we think about people who are predicted, their coming is predicted, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, there's not many people that happens with. In the Old Testament, within the Old Testament, Josiah was predicted by the unnamed prophet from Judah who went up to Samaria and the destruction of the altar that Jeroboam had made took place. Josiah is mentioned. He was not mentioned by name. But you're really hard-pressed to think about somebody other than the Messiah, other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who would have been spoken about in prediction as having come. John's one of them. So when we talk about the coming one, there are a couple people. You might think of Elijah. We're going to see even in our text today that's the Lord, that's rather John the Baptist. So really, in the New Testament, you're looking for two people. I understand that interpretation says that you may be looking for some other people in Revelation. I very much question those kinds of interpretation. In the New Testament, you're really looking for John, and you're looking for Jesus, and there's a couple things in Malachi and one in Isaiah said about John. And the whole of the Old Testament talks about the Messiah. I mean, if you're talking about someone who is the coming one, that's obviously the Messiah. So John is asking, if we paraphrase this, are you the Messiah, or is someone else that Messiah? Verse 21, now in the selfsame hour, he healed many from diseases and strokes and evil spirits, and to many blind he granted sight. And having answered, Jesus said to them, having gone, report to John the things which you saw and heard, that the blind see again. Let's stop there for a minute. There's only one account in the New Testament of the Lord giving sight to someone who was blind, who had never seen before. This word that I'm translating for you, see again, is anablepo. Ana, the part where the word where we're getting again, and blepo, the simple word to see. So, this lets you understand like why guys that we'll be encountering soon in the Gospel of Mark, like the man, the only healing in stages that ever took place for a reason. And the Lord asked this blind man, what do you see? And he said, I see men like trees walking. This man had some way that he could relate this to like what the partial vision that he was given was similar to in his mind, likened to. He's seen trees before. He's seen walking before. He didn't just do it. He sees what it looks like. So he puts these two figures together. I see men like trees walking. This man had seen before. And that is the way it usually is. We only have one account. And even the man in John 9, he says, from the beginning of the world, from the foundation of the world, it's been unheard of that anyone ever healed a man born blind. So, see again is how this is reported to us. The Lord is speaking to these messengers of John, saying, tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind see again. Lame walk. Lepers are being cleansed. Deaf are hearing. The dead are raised. This happens right after in time, chronologically, to the raising of that young man at 9. The poor are having a good message announced to them. And blessed is whoever isn't being snared in me. This was at a time, and we've made this distinction in the past, when miracles meant something a little more than they mean today. If you see miracles done today, and by the way, when have you ever seen that? When have you seen miracles done today? You've seen some healings, maybe, and healings are miracles. All healings are miracles, but not all miracles are healings. About all of the miracles that you have ever seen are healings. So, these miracles, Russ is really ramping it up out there, isn't he? These miracles that the Lord is doing, He gives as this indication to John that, yes, I am the coming one. You're not looking for another. But that was, I point out to you, at a time where they were used, according to Mark 16 and Hebrews 2, 1 through 3, to validate, according to 2 Corinthians 11 as well, the signs of an apostle were done among you. He mentions miracles. The reason for these miracles being done was to validate a radically upstepped stage in redemptive history and divine revelation, in progressive revelation. That is, as time went on, God was revealing, He would add to what He had revealed. If this one is really the Messiah, it's It's biblically valid to expect miracle to be involved in that ministry for a number of different reasons. Won't go into all those reasons. Not too long ago we dealt with some of the reasons behind miracle. But if you saw miracles today, that does not necessarily mean anything about the divine character of a ministry or the person who does them. Turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9. Here it talks about another coming one. One who will seek to dislodge the place of preeminence that is due to this coming one. We call him the Anti, the instead of Christ, the Antichrist. It says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. So, he has miracle, doesn't he? It doesn't point to his being at all of God. But this was at a time when miracle was designated, divinely so, to indicate, not like to say this is all you need, right? You had people like Bar-Jesus and others who were doing wonders. You had Simon, sometimes called Simon Magus. Magus because he is one of the Magi, not one of the three in the birth of Christ narrative in Matthew. But we're talking about a category of people. You get the word magician from Magi. This guy was amazing. The people of Samaria when Philip went there in Acts chapter 8. So even at the time when miracle meant a little more than it means in our day, there were people who were doing miracles. They were doing things, or at least they appeared to be miracle, and it did not mean automatic, you know, that's all we need, validate that ministry. With their occult skills, Janus and Jambres resisted Moses. For a time, they did miracles that mocked the ones that God had done through Moses, though on a much smaller scale. It's actually kind of laughable, isn't it? Moses strikes the Nile, and all the Nile and all the water, even water that wasn't connected to it, that had been taken out of the Nile, in springs, in water that was already collected, in vessels, in houses, all the water in Egypt turns to blood. And they can take some couple glasses of water, you know. And see, we did that, no big deal, right? I mean, this really doesn't even fit. This is not of the same caliber at all. But the point is that they did things, and it was attributed to their occultic arts in the book of Exodus. So miracle isn't the only badge, it's not the only indication, but it is a powerful one, more powerful then, by divine design than it is now. And so it is what the Lord gives to these messengers of John. The Lord ends that, what we've read so far with, and blessed is whoever isn't being snared in me. You usually see in your conventional translations, the one who isn't offended at me. I really tire of offense. People getting offended. Individuals are so pusillanimous and thin-skinned, so self-oriented that everything that goes on that has nothing to do with them is internalized and made to relate to them in selfishness. I very much tire of this. It's not what the word really means, though. Offended, like when we say so-and-so was offended at this. This word is snared in this sense, like you tripped. This is the noun form of this word being snared in the Greek, is the idea of that. We've talked about this before. I don't mean to just tell you things you already know, but this trip stick, right? Excuse me. Where I used to see, like, I used to try to do this when I was a kid. I don't know why, but I'd try to do this. What I'd see on television, you'd have this box, and it would fit right into this twig that had a branch on it like that, and you'd stick the branch in the ground and tie a rope to the branch, and you'd wait for some animal to come by. Like, any animal's going to be dumb enough to go into that box when I'm like 5 yards away. Really still, though, 5 yards away. If the animal goes into that and you pull the stick and the box comes down on the animal, that stick that you were using, if maybe you were like 50 yards away, this with the bait underneath it, he went for the bait and you pulled the trip stick. Or it's whatever trips, the thing that traps the animal. That's the noun form of this word to be snared. So the Lord's saying, blessed. You know, person is in a blessed state when they can't be tripped by me. Not stumble trip, but tripped in the sense of some kind of trigger that's going to have a trap enclose them. This happens, and there are a lot of, at least in this kind of blessedness, this beatitude cannot be applied to a great many believers today. Because when confronted with the real Christ Jesus, when confronted with the genuine article, when confronted with the scriptural Jesus, people get snared by that all the time. That is, there is this viewpoint, say, that is completely human. Maybe it's the fairness doctrine, whatever it is. There's something that someone doesn't like naturally about how the Word of God reveals the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the Word of God is going to continually, it's going to put forth its, what the Lord Jesus Christ is. It said the same thing for thousands of years now. It remains unchanged, sitting there on its pages, waiting for you to encounter the real Christ Jesus. When you go to it, maybe just in your reading, are there those, Troy has made these famous, skip over verses for you? Are there those verses that as you read along in Matthew, everything's fine until you get to that one doesn't fit the way I want to think. You just want to bypass that, you want to circumvent it, you want to get around it and not think about it any longer. There's no problem with the Word of God there, but there's a problem in your heart. A problem that the enemy can capitalize on to snare you. You don't like that, do you? Now, if you're a good evangelical, let's put it this way, if you're a bad evangelical, but you want to be considered a good evangelical, when you get there, because it's in the Scripture, you've got to deal with it. It's in the Scripture. It's sitting there. It's been there, nestled, settled on the pages of the Scripture for centuries. If you're a self-styled good evangelical, you're not going to say, I disagree with that. I don't believe that. But you're going to, get on the internet. Find an alternative way of taking that clear word that's sitting there waiting for you to adjust to it. You get, with the internet today, the false teachers that people in the last days, according to Paul, will heap up to themselves have been multiplied to you. Literally, literally, at your fingertips, you can type in a search on the particular verse of Scripture that you don't like and get alternative ways of taking that verse. Ways that are so creative, so innovative. Things that we'd have to say, I've never heard that verse being taken that way before. You shouldn't have ever heard that verse being taken that way before. But that is being snared by something that is in Christ. He is the Word of God. Encounter something in the Word of God that you don't like. And as a self-styled good evangelical, you can find an alternative explanation for what is sufficiently clear. Make no mistake about it, that's being snared in Jesus Christ. You understand? That's not, I found it highly offensive the way that pastor took or taught that passage. That's not what's happening here. It, provided what we're talking about is a accurate communication of, by that pastor of the Word of God, that he wasn't snared in it in the past. But the idea is, this is the Word of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Word of God. John 1:1 and 1:14, Revelation 19:13, Hebrews 4:12, 1 John 1:1 through 3. He's the Word of God. You go to the Word of God, you find something that the enemy can use to snare you, to trap you away from the renovation of soul that would have taken place if in the renewing of your mind you would have simply changed your thinking, made a change of thinking decision, you acted in what's called repentance, changed your mind and adjusted to that thing that was of the Lord Jesus Christ that was there found in the Scripture. If he capitalizes on your preconception of what God should be like and your lack of humility to make His Word say something that it does not say, you're snared in Christ Jesus by Him. In other words, He's offended you. Who are you to be offended in the Lord Jesus Christ? I know, but that's what's happening. You don't like the Jesus that you find presented in the pages of the Scripture. That is being snared by Him. Now, here, the Scripture is being lived out. You're not just reading about it, reading about what He said, the way we get our information about Christ Jesus, but rather, He's doing it in front of them. And He says, with this parting statement then, this parting beatitude, blessed, a beatitude is simply a pronouncement of blessing. So, blessed is whoever isn't being snared in me. In other words, blessed is the person that just sees the Lord Jesus Christ and receives that Lord Jesus Christ, not in a salvation way. I'm talking about the implanted Word is already in your heart, already have what you need to be saved, but as a believer, you're receiving afresh the real Christ Jesus. They're doing that by His actually watching Him live. And some are being snared by what they're seeing Him do. Things like, who can forgive sins except God alone? This man blasphemes. You saw, you had an observation. There was a presentation to you of the real Christ Jesus. You got snared by it because of something that He said. People are getting snared in things back at this time. It's happening all through the Dietasaron as we go through this life of the Lord Jesus Christ on the earth. And it's happening all the time today as people are being confronted with Him. So blessed is whoever isn't being snared in me. But the messengers of John, having departed, that is, as soon as they left, he began to be saying to the crowds about John. Let me stop that part. You see this word messengers? You understand what that means, right? They're the people that John sent. This is the same word that's translated angels. You see that angelos, it's singular, or angeloi here, sometimes refers to messengers, and if we just human messengers. So these messengers of John, having departed, began to be saying to the crowds about John. Note what is happening here. Now let's, especially since Russ is doing Sunday school today, and the controversy continues. And Russ was a key player in that controversy. All right, we'll let him maybe hear this next week in person. But it certainly sounds like John is doubting the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't it? So, the Lord hastens to protect the reputation of this man, John, his friend and servant of God. And note what he says about him. Like, if you're entertaining, as you watch this happen, remember, crowds around the Lord Jesus Christ all the time at this period of his great popularity. And all these crowds around him, these messengers come up, ask him what they ask, and he tells them, they go back. Many people have seen this. They've seen this happen. So in case you want to start thinking ill of John, in case you want to judge John, the Lord said, "What have you gone out into the wilderness to observe?" Here's a suggestion. A reed being shaken by the wind? That is, what is it that motivated you to actually go and hear or see a man like John? Did you go out to see an easily intimidated, malleable vacillator? Did you go out because, oh, you know, the fame of this guy is just spreading throughout all of Israel about how easily manipulated he is? Let's go out and see how this guy flip-flops every other second. Let's go watch how he wiggles like a fish out of water to try to squirm and, you know, please this sector and please that quadrant at the same time. Did you go out to see a man pleaser? Who goes out to see a man pleaser? Actually, these days, lots of people do. But in a time when people had more sense, did you go out to see someone that you would hear him today, and a little bit of trials happen to him, and he just caves. He buckles. Like a reed shaken by the wind. You know, think about these reeds shaken by the wind. Think of those, you remember those things? I was looking for some word in the dictionary. My wife was right next to me, and there was this picture. That's another pro of the American Heritage 5th edition. It has many photographs, not these ancient dictionary drawings from the 1800s, you know. And you remember those plants? They used to always do artistic things with them back when I was a kid. Maybe Kate, our former art teacher, did stuff with pussy willows, you know, those things. Or you know those cattails? And my thought was, I never see these. Do these plants still exist today? Or was it just that I graduated from elementary school? And we used to do stuff with cattails all the time. I don't know where my art teachers got cattails. You know what I mean by cattails? Those reeds, and they've got this hot dog shaped kind of thing at the top of them, dark brown. When these things are growing up, there's not a lot of substance to them. They're sprouting out of the ground, and as the wind comes by, wind doesn't just blow it like this, and then when it's done blowing, it comes back. It's like, it's so fragile, right? And it's just like going like this in the wind. Is that John's constitution? Was John so weak? Was John so easily moved that with every, as Paul would put it later in Ephesians, for every gust of doctrine, every wind of doctrine is going to blow John that way, and then when another one comes, he'll blow the other way. Is that what you went out to see? You went out to see somebody who had no stability. You went out to see somebody who didn't have any guts to them, spiritually speaking. Did you go out to see somebody who was just, you know, you could change them, you could move them, you could make them anything you wanted them to be? Or did you go out to see a fearless servant of the Lord? You go out to see a reed being shaken by the wind? That's obviously not John, right? You know anything about John? That's not the kind of character that the man had. Verse 25, but what have you gone out to see? A man having been dressed in soft garments? This is the idea. Did you go out to see somebody who was dressed in soft, that is, malakos, clothing? Now, I'm going to tell you a little bit about this, what this Greek word means. And you can kind of go as far as short with it as you'd like to. I'm not pressing it. I'm telling you there's sort of a intimation as to what this means. Do you know when in 1 Corinthians 6, I believe it's verse 9, not sure of the verse number, but you know in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when it says that extortioners and revilers and fornicators and these groups of people will not inherit the kingdom of God? You see, at least the way I translate it, you see homosexuals and sodomites right next to each other. One of them is the Greek word for the homosexual man that plays the man's part in that sexual relationship, and the other one is this word. The other one is the male who acts like a female. In other words, he's the recipient in that homosexual, disgusting relationship. Why were such men called that word? Because they were acting like the soft of the human species. Women are just softer. I've said this a number of times recently. I don't know why it keeps coming up. But women are softer, just physically, than guys, right? Did you go out to see someone dressed in soft clothing? That is, did you go... It literally means soft here, all right? Like... The idea is luxurious. Did you go out to see some guy who was dressed in regalia? Did you go out to see someone who is very concerned about his luxury? Do you go out to see someone who is accustomed to luxury? Wimpish? And with its use elsewhere, maybe a little effeminate? Is that what you went out to see? Or did you go out to see somebody who was really, spiritually speaking, man enough? In other words, think of it like this, as may enter into our controversy, if we deal with it next week. I do not promise that we will deal with this next week. But if we do, think of it like this. Are you thinking that prison has just made John fall apart and cry and question everything that he's ever believed? Is that what you think? You think that prison, John can't take prison, right? I've said this in the past, prison was probably easier for John than where he usually lived. He didn't have freedom, but he got his meals brought to him, and his meals weren't locusts and wild honey. You really think, did you go out to see a man dressed in soft clothing? This is a guy that reaches into bees' nests with his bare hands and gets honey out of it, puts the honey over locusts and crunches them in his teeth to eat. That's what he eats. Did you go out to see, you know, kind of squeamish person? Did you go out to see somebody who can't take a little hardship? Is that what you say? Is that the way you're coming away from this, what you've just witnessed here? John couldn't take it. And so John started to fall apart. John's falling apart in prison. He can't take the rigors of prison life. Think about what you know about John the Baptist, all right? From a child, he has lived in the desert. You're not talking about somebody who isn't up to a little hardship. Behold, those in glorious garments and existing in luxury are in royal houses. That is, if that's what you went out to see, you went to the wrong place. You shouldn't have gone to the desert. You should have gone to a palace somewhere. But what have you gone out to see, as we go to page 46? What have you gone out to see? A prophet? Yes, I am saying to you, and more than a prophet. Not just any prophet, for this is he about whom it has been written, behold, I am sending forth my messenger before your face, who will construct your way before you. This is taken from Malachi 3:1. This was one of the, just a couple, there's three, principal predictions about John the Baptist. He quotes this. In other words, he's not just a prophet, any prophet. He is the predicted prophet who would be the forerunner, as we've come to call him, of the Messiah. For amen, I am saying to you. Do you know that just that one word, amen, is in our Matthean font? This is one of those things, one of many, that leads us to say that that Matthew is particularly written to Jews. Amen, as you would say it, is a Hebrew and an Aramaic word, and written to people who know what that word means. Matthew has this in the mouth of the Lord Jesus often. You see this happen in our De Thesauron, that just Matthew, I'll put just Matthew in there, amen. Because if he says that, Matthew tells you that he says that. Luke, who is writing to Greeks don't know this word. They will come to learn it, like in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, as it was the customary agreement word in prayer. I've said it a lot of times today as we've prayed today. Amen, or we anglicize it as amen, is this word that means truly from its Semitic origins. And then the rest is exactly the same in Matthew and Luke, so we just keep going with Luke and font. I'm saying to you, there is no greater prophet. Oh, that's different. There is no greater prophet among those born of women than John the Immerser. Now in Matthew's account, he says, there's been none greater, born of women, than John the Baptist. The word prophet isn't there. And sometimes, I have to do it. You have to do it as a translator, or people will get the wrong idea. Sometimes, you must add a word that is not in the original to make sure that your audience who does not have the same idiom as the original in the receptor language knows that out of these two ways that you could take this thing, it should be this one. I think that's what's happening here. Alright, Luke is translating this Aramaic one way or another. Luke is translating this Aramaic like I translate much of the time. I've got to put this in there because if with Luke I have the word prophet, I understand what he's talking about in Matthew when I could take Matthew another way and see the Lord saying, there's not a human being who is greater than John. That's not what the Lord is saying. He's saying there's no prophet that has arisen that is greater than John. I don't think we can even say here that he's saying that John is the greatest prophet ever. But that he's saying there may be some, say Moses maybe, who have equaled John, but no one has ever surpassed him. among those born of women than John the Immerser. But the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. We've talked about this in the teaching on the mountain, where the one who sets aside one of the least of these commandments will be called least in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of the heavens there. Here I won't develop it because we did it back then, but I'll note it for you again. There is in the kingdom of the heavens, the kingdom of God, which are the same thing. I'm going to show you that in a moment. Vast inequality. There is the greatest in the kingdom of the heavens. There is the least in the kingdom of the heavens. The millennial phase of the messianic kingdom is not a time when everyone is on the same par. You are determining that status from least to greatest and anywhere in between it by the decisions that you are making, rewardable or otherwise, right now. But the least one in the kingdom of the heavens, which tells you something about the greatness of the kingdom of the heavens, the least one there is greater than John. Verse 29 in Luke and Font, and all the people and the tax collectors, having heard, saw God as righteous, having been immersed with the immersion of John. But the Pharisees and the scholars of the law set aside the counsel of God for themselves, not having been immersed by him. What's it mean to see God as righteous? Some of our conventional translations will translate this vindicated God or justified God. God doesn't need justified in the sense that we need justified, that is, made righteous from a point of not being righteous, but often we translate seen as righteous or made righteous for the translation of this word, which is the same word that gets translated justified, justification, that family. The idea is John came calling people a generation of venomous snakes. John said, change your minds, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. And people who didn't get snared in that, but were humble enough to receive it, came and were baptized by John, confessing their sins, ex homologeo, openly, as they came to the Jordan River. They said, God is right about what he says about me. What God says about me isn't good. Before I received that message, God's telling me that I'm a sinner. God is telling me that I am guilty. I'm a transgressor. I'm a trespasser. He's telling me I have iniquity. He tells me I have things to change my mind with a subsequent change of action over. And God is right. They evidenced that by receiving John's immersion, which was an immersion associated with that change of mind. But the Pharisees did not take the counsel of God as he spoke it through a prophet as being correct about themselves. They were an exception to that, and they took exception to what John had said. But from the days of John the Immerser until now, the kingdom of the heavens has violence done against it, and the violent are seizing it. Man, I've heard people just so squirm over what does this mean. Some of the most inventive pieces of exegesis, or at least that which is presented to us, about what does this mean? The kingdom of the heavens has violence done against it, and the violent are seizing it. This is actually really simple. It means the constituents of the kingdom of the heavens, people who will make up the population of the kingdom of the heavens, they have violence done to them by the violent who are grasping that kingdom of the heavens to do it ill. In other words, believers are persecuted. That's what it means. And John, whom we're talking about, is one of them. He's in prison now. Note here, do you see the kingdom of the heavens in that Matthean font marked verse 12? You see that? But what about in up where it looks like verse 29 in Lucan font? The least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. This is what we might call, without maybe many of the liberal trappings of the word, characteristic variation. This is one of the issues in what has been called the synoptic problem. You've been dealing with the synoptic problem, even if you don't know it, even if you're not aware of it. We've been answering things, and we've been addressing throughout this Diatessaron matters that deal with the similarities in the three synoptic gospels and matters that deal with the differences in those gospels. We dealt with one today with Amen. And we've seen Matthew customarily does this. If the Lord said that, he makes sure to include this word from another language in his Greek writing because of his audience. Audience is part of the way that we answer what has customarily been called the synoptic problem. You've seen it again in my treatment of the word prophet. Translation is another issue in how do we deal with the differences and the similarities as we look at these three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are so similar. These things are there. They have explanations to them. This is one of the things that might be called customary variation. Matthew speaks about that time and about that state consistently as the kingdom of the heavens, whereas Luke and John, in talking about the same event, have the kingdom of God. This, too, deals with translation. It shouldn't give you any problem. I'm not talking about translation of the Greek into English. I'm talking about the translation of Hebrew or Aramaic into Greek. That Luke will translate one way, Matthew will translate another. You know one of the things that tells me? That tells me no one translation is, that's the way it's supposed to be rendered. That's the only way to render it. Even in the Scripture, we have different choices, word choices, as to how the same thing gets rendered into the receptor language. That's why I think that different translations are good. I don't have any penchant for paraphrases. But if you get a literal, let's say you're studying Isaiah, you get a good literal translation, get a number of them and see how they translate the same place, like the English Standard Bible or the New American Standard Bible or the New King James Version or the King James Version, especially in Proverbs, the King James, old one, shines as to how it's rendering things. The Holman Christian Standard Bible. All of these Bibles, they're translations that are not going to be identical, but they are all very good literal translations. And you see it happening here. You see it happening in characteristic variation. So kingdom of the heavens and kingdom of God are the same thing. Two different ways of saying the same thing. I say that because there are schools of thought out there that make a great distinction between the two. But the Lord will say, you're talking about the same event in the same place. Matthew renders it kingdom of the heavens. And Mark and Luke will render that same thing, the kingdom of God. By the way, the kingdom of the heavens, always plural. Always plural. The kingdom singular of the heavens, plural. You know why that is? Because Matthew is the one that's writing it. And Matthew is writing to his Jewish audience. And you never see the word heaven singular in Hebrew. It's always Shamayim. So when the Lord speaks it, Shamayim, in the kingdom of the heavens, it's always going to be plural. And Matthew does well to always render that word uranos, which is heaven, in the plural when he speaks, he sees the Lord Jesus speaking about the kingdom of the heavens. All right, verse 13, Matthian font. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. That tells you there was, with John the Baptist, a very significant turn in what God was doing with men on the earth, beginning with John. From that time, the kingdom of the heavens is proclaimed. Verse 14, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah, the one who is about to come. In your copy of the Scriptures, turn with me to Malachi chapter 4, and we'll see what the Lord Jesus Christ is referring to. Malachi 4, we want verses 5 and 6. Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. From this verse, the Jewish people expected Elijah to come just before the great and dreadful day of Yahweh. That is the day when Yahweh comes. Just before the Messiah would come Elijah. Even today as they talk about at Passover time, there's that extra seat in case Elijah comes back. And he'll come to our house for Passover. All right, they're still waiting for Elijah. Elijah's already come. And Jesus identifies that Elijah as John the Baptist. All right, is this not instructive as to how to interpret prophecy? Elijah didn't literally come, did he? Someone else is the fulfillment of that Elijah prophecy. So like Elijah in ministry goal and in even appearance, so like Elijah. This guy was hairy. All right, man, just hair all over it. Once a king sends some guys do his bidding. They meet Elijah the prophet, and Elijah sends them back to the king with a message. The king says, what did the man look like? He said, he was a hairy man with a mantle on him. The king said, that's Elijah the prophet. It's all the description we need of Elijah. John the Baptist was a Nazarite. It was said at the announcement of his birth he would never drink wine. That's one of the qualifications of a Nazarite. This guy, Jesus, why do I always give Jesus long hair in these depictions when he had short hair? But then why do they give John short hair when he had long hair? John never cut his hair. You got this guy, man. What'd you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothes? No, you went out to see a guy who never cut his hair. He's got this hair that would make a rock star envious. And living in the desert, you know, I'm sure he didn't have a mirror and combing his hair every day. He's not a soft guy like this. Not to say if you comb your hair, you're soft. I brushed my hair this morning. I'm just saying, this guy, he's got a camel hair thing on with a belt around it, breath smelling like freshly crushed locusts, wild honey, long hair out in the desert, probably, you know, looking like the only thing I can think of, if anybody knows what I'm talking about, his hair probably looks something like Frank Zappa or something. This is John who comes to you. And John no greater than John the Baptist. It's a lot like, even in the hairy category, a lot like Elijah. What does that tell you when you go to places like the revelation of Jesus Christ? Are all of these things literal, you think? You think there's frog demons coming out of a hole in the earth? You think that there's things that are stinging men all day long, you know, that have tails like scorpions and teeth like lions and hair like women? And breastplates on. You think this is literal? I do not think this is literal. And there's precedent not to take all predictive future prophecy as literal in places like this. I will say this too, though. I'll hasten to say this. The vast majority of the predictions about the Messiah in the Old Testament were very literally fulfilled. But not this one. That tells me I need some serious interpretive skill of wisdom when I deal with prophecy. And prophecy is not so easy as falling off a log. It's some of the most difficult information that is given to us ahead of time that's found in the Word of God. Alright, so I think that's very valuable, but it is a side note to what we're dealing with. Look at verse 31 in your Lucan font. Therefore, to what shall I liken this generation, the people of this generation, and to what are they like? They are like children, those in the marketplace, sitting and calling to one another and saying, we piped to you and you didn't dance. You see, they're like, what are these people like? What are these people of this generation like? Well, they're very easily offended. They're so easily offended that if you don't play by their rules, they get in a huff and they take their toys and go away. Go home. Equivalent to that is they take their money and don't come to church any longer because I heard something that offended me. Jesus tells us this isn't anything new. We piped to you and you didn't dance. We piped to you. Didn't you hear the cue? Didn't you get the cosmic cue that we gave you? Didn't you pick up on my body language? Didn't you see my expression that I wanted you to act a certain way? Didn't that sideways comment that I made tip you off as to what I really wanted? Yes. Didn't you notice that I don't care? Is what John could say. Is what the Lord Christ Jesus could say. Because He's going to include Himself in this language as well. Watch. Not only did we pipe to you and you didn't dance, we lamented and you didn't wail. Now, so you have A, the dancing, you're supposed to be happy now, and you didn't do that. Then you have the B, we played a dirge, we lamented, that's your cue, you're supposed to be sad now. So the first one is, you're supposed to be happy, the second one is, you're supposed to be sad. And watch what follows. For John the Immerser came, neither eating bread nor drinking wine. And you are saying he has a demon. A, B, A, B. Alright? A, in the analogy of what the people of this generation are like. You're supposed to be happy now. Christians are happy. And John, you're looking like you're mourning all the time. Fasting is associated with mourning. When we dealt with it in the teaching on the mountain, we showed you that. Why is this guy mourning all the time? Didn't you get the cue that you're supposed to be happy? On the alternative, then you have the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 34. The Son of Man has come, eating and drinking. In other words, he's having a good time. He's not fasting. He's doing the things that are associated with feasting. And you are saying, behold, a glutton and a wine drinker, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. In other words, for him, we have the cue. We played a lamentation. In other words, you're a little too happy. Last week, there was a group of Moros on the corner over there, and they were just coming out of church, Brenda and a few of her daughters just laughing over there. I went up to them and I said, "You people are a little too happy for Christians." That's what they're saying about Jesus. You seem to enjoy being with these people a little too much. Didn't you get the cue? We played a lamentation. You're supposed to tone it down, happy Jesus. What's he saying? There are people the people of this generation, you will not please them if you are an ascetic, desert, hairy Elijah type like John. They'll say you have a demon. If you're the exact opposite of that, and you come eating and drinking, and you're with people, you don't live in the desert, you live with people, and you're with people all the time, lots of people that you don't like, then you'll say he's a drunkard, he's a glutton, he's one of those gluttonous eaters of meat. The KJV here calls him a wine bibber. And wisdom was seen as righteous by all her children. That is, those who are the product of wisdom received don't look at these outward things. They don't care if you're a John or a Jesus. Both John and Jesus are saying the same thing. They don't care about how it's packaged. They don't care what it looks like. They don't care what they first see. When wisdom approaches, they validate the wisdom that is spoken in the Word. The idea is, and maybe our Christocentric conference is a good illustration of it. We have all kinds of people as far as personality types or style of preaching, right? At Christocentric conference, nobody's just like anybody else. And the question is, are you a child of wisdom? That is, do you like it a certain way, the way it comes across, the way it comes over? Is it rather boring to you, somebody that just stands here like this and teaches the whole time? Because you're used to me walking around and last week running in circles. You don't like this, right? You don't like that. Wisdom says, I don't care how he puts it together. I don't care about his language. I don't care about his lingo. I don't care about his accent. I don't care about his illustration. I don't care about his examples that he uses. I don't care if he uses too many examples. This guy doesn't use enough examples. You know what you're sounding like when you do that? Like, delivering the same word, we can't please you either way. Critical, pharisaical, judgmental, supercilious judges of people. You're going to find it wrong if we do it this way or do it that way. That's why man-pleasing is so dumb. If you don't like me, you don't have to like me. That's fine. You do have to love me, and if you don't, that's not fine. You'll walk in darkness, and the darkness will blind your eyes, and you won't know where you're going, and you'll operate in satanic function if you don't love me. And that goes for any believer here about any other believer here. But you don't have to like me. You don't have to like some of my mannerisms or some of my coarse illustrations, or you don't have to like how I go into certain things. You don't have to like the repetition. But if it's wisdom, that's all that we're talking about. Is this really of God? Is this thing wisdom? You've got to like the Word of God. That's what you've got to like. And if you don't, it won't matter what way it's packaged. If I change, I'm just using myself because I'm safe for an illustration. If I change for you, if you're of this mindset, you won't like it when I change. If it's a matter of wisdom and its non-reception. There's been a lot here today. And we haven't even dealt with this matter of the controversy. But the one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.